We have been looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and I want to remind you of this quote from John Owen. I think I read it a couple weeks ago. A Puritan writer who said this about the Holy Spirit. He says, "There is no good that we receive from God, but it is brought to us and wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. Nor is there in us any good towards God, any faith, love, obedience to His will, but what we are enabled to do by the Holy Spirit." Now just let that sink in for a minute. There is no good that we receive from God, but it is brought to us and wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. This means our regeneration, our salvation, our gaining the grace and the ability to believe, our sanctification, all the good that God gives to us comes through the conduit of the Holy Spirit. And there is no good in us towards God, but that is enabled by, made possible by, the Holy Spirit working in our lives. He enables us to obey God in the inner man. It's quite a statement. Last time we looked at some pitfalls, some potholes in the road of belief about the Holy Spirit. We talked about how the Holy Spirit purifies us from sin and how that can be misunderstood and taken into legalism and into Phariseeism. Okay, we can become little Pharisees and focus on doing or not doing certain things. We talked about how the Holy Spirit provides power for our lives, how the believer to live the Christian life, and how some people can misunderstand this to mean that we don't have to do anything. We just let go and let God. And it can lead to a real passivity in our lives. We're just going to sit around and wait for God to, you know, do stuff to us, to give us power to live our lives. And that passivity is just as erroneous as legalism or Phariseeism. Today we're going to look at the pitfalls around spiritual gifts. And I will use the whiteboard today. Pitfalls of spiritual gifts. Spiritual and the Bible provides excellent source material on this area, because one of the churches that Paul was writing to was completely out of kilter as far as spiritual gifts went. One of the main reasons Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians was to straighten this church out on a number of issues, and one of them was this whole issue of spiritual gifts. They were completely out in left field as far as this topic went, and Paul spent a large amount of time trying to bring them back to a biblical understanding of what the gifts were for and how they should be used. The symptoms, the way it looked in this church before the arrival of this letter, was that the members of the body were magnifying certain gifts over others. They were saying, these certain gifts are the important ones. And all these other ones over here, you know, we just really don't need those. They were neglecting some, and as a matter of fact, they were doing what the modern charismatic church does today. They were saying that certain gifts, tongues, were a sign that you really were a Christian. It turned into a litmus test. And so if you didn't exhibit this certain gift, your Christianity was questioned. Now, these people were completely in the weeds and totally confusing the distinction between ecstatic speech, which was very extant in the pagan worship of the day, and the gift of tongues. And so you had people who came out of a pagan environment where this kind of thing went on all the time, and they thought that this was just a normal thing in the Christian church as well. These people were spiritual gift crazed. They were focused on this part of the Christian life. And they really thought that this was what it was all about. They were completely blind to the fact that the witness of the church had become madness and bedlam. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14:23. Let's just read one little outcome of their style of worship. Paul is talking to them about what it looks like. 1 Corinthians 14:23. Says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? You can kind of picture a worship service in Corinth where someone comes in, perhaps under conviction of sin, and they are looking for the truth. They have heard about this one true God. And they want to see what it's all about. And they come in and the place is really rocking. There are people babbling incomprehensible things. People rolling on the floor. It's not unlike things we've heard about with modern charismatic churches today. Completely caught up in ecstatic worship. And this person just shakes their head and walks out. Because these people are crazy. Will they not say that you are mad? There's no exposition of truth. There's no explaining the Word of God. There's no intelligible ascribing worth to God, which is what worship is. There is noise and confusion. And Paul is rebuking the church in this passage. Verse 26, if you go down a couple of verses, says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. He says, things have to be orderly. It should be God-centered. It should arrange itself on revealed truth, not on ecstatic or frenzied emotionalism, which is what you get when the litmus test becomes whether you can speak in tongues or not. What that quickly devolves into is who can do it the loudest, who can do it the longest, who can make the biggest show of it, and the spiritual side goes out the window. So that's the context. Paul is taking the Corinthian church to task, and his teaching is strong about this topic. So we're going to go back to chapter 12 and look at four areas, four danger signs that the church can get spiritual gifts wrong. And we're going to read the whole chapter, just kind of remember where we were and where we're going. So 1 Corinthians 12, starting in chapter 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. We remember this the first of this chapter back when we talked about the spiritual gifts. Paul is saying that there's a unity of source with these gifts. There's no confusion in the Godhead. No one that says that Jesus is accursed, which probably came out of someone's mouth in one of these ecstatic speeches or something like it, no one who says that is speaking for the Spirit of God. In any of this ecstatic speech, if someone blurts out that Jesus is accursed, you know that that person is not speaking for God. And the reverse is true. If someone stands up and says that Jesus is Lord, Paul says, there is absolutely no way that that person can be saying that unless the Spirit of God is moving them to say that. You have all of these gifts. There's a great celebration of diversity in this chapter. Many different ways that the Spirit ministers to us. Varieties of effects, but one Spirit, one Lord, one God. And Paul is reminding them, hey, look, you've placed emphasis on a few of these gifts, and there's this whole variety. And he's emphasizing that variety, that all the different manifestations, they all emanate from the Spirit. Then in verse 12, which is where we'll pick up today, he starts to explain the metaphor of the body. A metaphor is a use of a picture or an illustration to explain something. Now, obviously, a church is not a physical body, but Paul uses this metaphor of the body to explain the pitfalls that this church has fallen into. In verse 12, we have the introduction of the metaphor. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all of the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And it's a very good metaphor. Look at our bodies. We have a single body, but we have many different members. They are all connected. They are all working together. But we're made up of very different parts. Some parts we can see and some parts we can't see. Some parts that hold things and some parts that see things. very great diversity in form and function, and yet they are one body. The body of Christ is very much like that. Notice that we call the church the body of Christ, and it's because of this metaphor that Paul uses in the New Testament. The Word of God, the teaching of God, is that our bodies are very much like the church of God. We are one body, and yet we have many members with many different kinds of members. We have IT consultants and firemen. You have moms and college students. You have children and older people. I was really looking forward to Chandler being here, so I could say, like Chandler, but he's not here. So older people like me, I guess. Body is made up of many different types and kinds of members. Just look at the people in this room. Verse 13 says that we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one spirit. So city people, country people, slaves, free, we are all one body. No matter what our background, our heritage, our upbringing, we are all one body together. We are all made to drink, to take into us and make us one, this Spirit of God. And verse 14 reminds us, the body is not one member, but many. Now the next two verses give us our first pitfall. Verse 15 and 16. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. The first pitfall is envy and discontentment. Envy. You have these parts of the body, this little story that Paul is telling here, you have parts of the body that are saying, well, I'm not, you know, the foot says, I'm not a hand. The feet says, I'm not an ear. And it's like, I don't want to be a part of the body because I'm not another part, which, you know, sounds pretty ridiculous to us, but that's the picture here. And it's a good picture. It's what happens in churches today. You have people who look at someone who's doing something and they say, well, I wish I had that gift. Envy over abilities has no place in the Church of Christ. You have this foot who suddenly has a bad attitude and says, you know, it's kind of hot and dusty down here. All I get to do day after day is walk down these dusty streets, stepping through puddles, getting all dirty. And just look at those hands up there. They don't have to get all dusty and dirty. They don't have to bear the whole weight of this person around all day long. Look at how many times they get washed. The hands got washed 18 times yesterday. I counted them. And how many times did I get washed? Twice, sort of. The second time, you really couldn't even call a thorough job. It's really more like a splash. And Paul says that the foot, having enough, wants out. Says, that's it. I've had it. But his discontent, his envy, doesn't make it any less a part of the body. The foot cannot leave, okay? And if the foot left, it would cease to live, right? So how does envy and discontentedness show itself in the church? Someone might be sitting out there listening to the teaching and say to himself, you know, I could do that. I could be a teacher. If I were a teacher, people would respect me. Nobody notices the things that I do in the church. I make the coffee. Just look at that teacher. People go up there and tell him he did a really good job teaching. Hear that? It sounds like the foot complaining that he's not a hand. And that kind of thinking exalts one function over another. It says that one member's job is more important than another. One counts and one doesn't. And that's faulty thinking. It's wrong way to think about these gifts, these abilities that the Spirit gives us to minister to one another. Envy and discontentedness have no place in the body of Christ. All right, on to the next one, verse 17 and 18. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Now what is this saying? It's saying that having a body with all one kind of function, one kind of gift, is a deformity. It's not normal. Think about a body that is just an eye. You just have this eye rolling around. How's this eye going to get around? You're going to roll down the dusty streets? Think about what your eye does when it gets dust in it. It's not going to work, is it? What good is an eye without a brain to decode the signals from the retina? Where's the hearing? Where's the sense of smell? It's really a ridiculous picture, and Paul is painting it ridiculously so that you'd see it doesn't make sense to have a body that has all one thing. It's not part of God's plan. So our second pitfall is that imbalance, emphasis on one function, is wrong. And I think the church at Corinth was guilty of this. They kind of all gravitated to one or two gifts that were really showy. But Paul says, look, if you have a body that's just one thing, you have imbalance. It doesn't make any sense. We need our feet to walk through the dust to get us where we're going. The foot needs the muscles of the leg to move it. The hand needs the eye to show it where the thing is that needs to be picked up. There's much interdependence in our body that we just take for granted. We're not even conscious of it. And it's that way in the body of Christ as well. If you place emphasis on one function over another, if you exalt teaching or tongues over any of the others, you get a handicapped and a crippled church. It's a church that's not going to work very well. It's not God's design. God made all of these parts different for a wise and a sovereign reason. The third pitfall we see in verse 21, and we're going to read 21 through 25. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So we see here that there is open contempt of one function for another. Contempt or dishonor. You know, the picture he's painting is of, you know, the hand saying to the foot, I don't need you. What good are you? or the head saying to the feet, or the eye saying to the hand, I don't need you. You are unnecessary. And what he's saying is that if you elevate one over another, you're basically saying the less important one is not necessary. This must have been a problem in the Corinthian church. People who could speak in tongues looking down on those who could not. And that's the idea that if you that you just aren't part of us unless you can act like us. If you don't have this gift, you are an outsider. Contempt or lack of caring for one another has no place in the body of Christ. Paul makes it very clear here that people who treat others badly because they don't measure up to some false measure are not acting in accordance with God's plan and design. He makes a point that those weaker members of our bodies are often worthy of greater honor. Just try walking down the road on your heart. There's a part that doesn't get seen, and there's no glory in that job. But it's not meant to walk down roads. And yet when it stops, all the other members suffer, right? You're in a world of hurt if your heart stops working. Try lifting a heavy object with your liver. It's not going to work. The liver wasn't meant for that. And yet if your liver stops operating, you're in the hospital in very short order. So you can't put down one function because it's not as visible or as glorious as your own. It just doesn't make sense. And yet it was a problem in the Corinthian church. Verse 26 reminds us that if one member suffers, all suffer with it. Now, Carol recently had foot surgery. And if you've ever had foot surgery, you know about what this is like. She had foot surgery on one little toe on her foot. Now, the rest of her body suffered for days because of this little toe. Just a little toe. And yet, she couldn't walk well for days. She had to take pain medication. She didn't sleep very well. She was prevented from doing her normal activities all because of this little toe. Something as minuscule as a little toe can cause the rest of the body to suffer. And that's what Paul is saying. It's like that with the body of Christ as well. If one of us is suffering, maybe we've fallen into sin, or suffering loss of a loved one, it can affect the rest of it, can't it? We are less of an able body if we have suffering members. We are less strong. And I believe we downplay the impact of when we're not walking with Christ as we should. It's easy to think that it just affects me. If I'm not walking with Christ as I should, it's easy for me to think, well, it's just affecting me. And that's not true. The Bible tells us that that's not true. It affects all of us. We tend to think that it just affects us. No one will know but me, and this verse tells us otherwise. It makes us all weaker. It hobbles our church if one or more of us are not walking with God as we should. Verse 27, Paul puts the metaphor away and he returns to the church at Corinth. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. This is his segue into chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is often called the chapter of love. It's a great treatise on love. People read it at weddings. They read it at our wedding. It's a great treatise on love. In this context, though, it fits with what Paul is saying to the church about spiritual gifts and how the Corinthians have gotten it all wrong. Let's read verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Something tells me that there were some noisy gongs and clanging cymbals in the Corinthian church. There were people exercising a gift of tongues without love. Let's read verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Something tells me there were people in the church that had the gift of knowledge and faith, but they were nothings. They were exercising their gift without love. Verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Somebody tells me there were some gifts of giving that people were exercising without love and that wound up being nothing. Let's read verse 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is a classic treatise of what real love, God's love, looks like. It is patient and kind, and so on and so forth. There were probably some people in the Corinthian church who were not patient with others, who were not kind to those who were not like them. They acted with jealousy over a gift that they didn't have, but they wanted, and so on down the line. Paul is saying, look, true godly love looks like this. It acts this way. You are acting contrary to this definition. This is the fourth pitfall of the spiritual gifts, a lack of love. Paul is saying, if you exercise your gift with a lack of love, you are nothing. Nothing. It's the same as if you weren't there. Your exercising of gift is in vain. You might as well not even be doing it. Verse 8 gets back to the gifts. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. He's saying in an eternal perspective, these gifts, these enablements, though they are important, they will cease. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When we reach our heavenly reward, we won't need teaching. We won't need prophecy. We will be face to face with the truth. the God who is there, and these gifts will be no more. All that will be left, verse 13, is faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. Paul is saying in chapter 13, if you don't exercise your gift with love, in care and concern for one another, giving of yourself sacrificially, bearing all things, hoping all things, you are nothing. It'd be the same as if you weren't there. He's saying in the light of eternity, these gifts are not what should be focused on. Yes, they are important. Yes, they have meaning and they are God designed to enable the church. But in the light of eternity, these gifts are how the church works. When we reach heaven, that's not what the focus is going to be. The things that remain throughout eternity are faith, hope, and love. Are you cultivating those qualities in your life? They are what will remain. Will your faith muscles be strong for eternity? Is your hope placed in God or things in the earth? Do you love with a love that cares for the beloved as more important than yourselves, more important than your own comforts, your rights, and your things? And I think Paul's saying these gifts need to be kept in perspective. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. It's a challenge to us as we desire to serve in the local church. Avoid the major pitfalls of envy and discontentedness, imbalance, contempt and dishonor, and lack of love. Seek to serve Him in a way God has gifted you. Wow, I have time for questions. Amazing. So what is our biggest weapon against discontentedness and envy?
Some of it comes down to whose will we're doing. If my hand is focusing on doing its own will, it will be no use to me. You know, and if we are so focused on our will, we'll be no use to Christ. You know, whose will are we doing here? I'm in control of my hand because my hand does my will. And Christ would be in control of me if I'm doing His will. If I'm doing my will, you know, the idea is that I'm not. He's not in control of me at that point.
Yeah, that's a good insight. Someone who is envious or discontented in the church of a gift that they don't have is really saying, God, you messed up. You gave me the wrong gift.
My will is better.
Yeah, I think I know better than you, God. You know, which gift?
And it actually contradicts walking in the Spirit.
Stop with us individually either. What had happened in Corinth and what happens today is the next step after you decide you ought to have a gift God didn't give you is you want to mandate everyone's gift, the whole church. You're going to be the one to decide. And that's what people are doing today. You know, it's not just that I should speak in tongues, but so should you. And if you're not doing it, then you're ungodly. Maybe you're not even a Christian. In fact, everybody should, and that's the real test of Christianity. You know, you can never just stop with yourself. It always affects your view of everybody else as well. And Paul's statements in here where he says for you to desire certain gifts, like desire that you may prophesy, the you is plural. He's speaking of the whole church. He's not saying the standard is that each and every individual in the church should prophesy, he's saying you ought to want your church to be characterized by prophecy rather than some of these other gifts. But understanding, you know, God picks them.
Yep.
But when we get out of kilter, we're gonna try to say what everybody ought to do.
Yep. Absolutely. How can we battle a lack of love in our lives and in our church? That's a real tough one, isn't it?
Coming to grips and actually being real to yourself and understanding that your standard of love probably is not this standard. And understanding
right.
that you have a deficiency of love from this passage is an important first step, because we're so easily just, yeah, I love, you know, I do this, this, and this, and this, and it doesn't even come close to this standard which Paul lays.
Yeah, I mean, this definition of love is the definition of agape love. Our version of love is kind of a caricature of this, isn't it? It's kind of the picture of, well, if I do something for you, you know, that's love. Even though it's colored by the fact that I'm doing that for you, so I'll get something from you. Our picture of love, I think you're right, Nathan, is often a caricature of this picture. It's often, you know,
building up someone's self-esteem, making them feel good about themselves, make them feel worthy and part, you know, loved or whatever. That's
right.
Not what Paul lays out here, and it's what we fall in the trap of. That's what the world has said. You build up somebody's self-esteem, you make them feel warm and fuzzy.
Right.
It's obviously much different than that in Scripture.
Yeah, so we obviously have the Word of God that is able to, you know, tell us what true love is. So helping to know, you know, knowing what the definition is definitely going to help us.
I think you hit right on it, too, because, you know, if you look at verses 4 through 7, you see what love is characterized by, what real love is, and so you can see if you're lacking that, that's what true, you know, that's what a true lack of love is. It's a lack of those characteristics, and you can see that, you know, in verses 1 through 3, that if you are lacking love, no matter what you're doing, it's nothing. You know, you come to terms with what your lack of love really is, and then what you can do without love, and, you know, who you are without love, and what lack of love is really a sin. You know, you've got to come to terms with that too. So.
It's kind of like the analogy you gave earlier of the heart. Without the heart, nothing else works.
Right.
You're dead.
That's right. You might want to walk
love,
down the road.
Without love, you're dead. You know, it's the same thing.
Yeah. And I think that's right. Yeah, I think Paul's doing a great job of saying, look, you know, you might want to exercise your gifts. And you might be exercising all you want to in a frenzy, but if you're not doing it with love, it's nothing. He's not saying it's not good. He's saying it's nothing. He's not saying it's not, you know, well, it's sort of okay. He's saying it's nothing. Zero.
Jesus said he who's been forgiven loves much. If we look at this first part of chapter 13 and at any point realize, man, I'm nowhere near that, then we got to go God has forgiven us of, who he is and who he's made us to be, and then the love will come. A lot of times I think we get in this endless loop of, well, I need to fix this.
Yeah.
You know, I see it, and I know that I'm not there, and so I'm going to try harder. I'm going to work at this. But apart from reading this and realizing I can't get there, and going to God and just saying, help, and getting a new understanding of what he's forgiven us of, you know, I think we're just spinning our wheels. And the Pharisees could say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that.
I'm going to make a checklist, and, you know, was I patient today? Yep, I was patient. Was I kind today? Yeah, I was kind today. You know, turn it into a checklist. And, you know, I think the thing to look at, and we're going to study the fruit of the Spirit next week, this is really, these things are the fruit of the Spirit as well. Love, patience, you know, they are fruit of having the Spirit in our lives. It's not something that we're going to, you know, make a checklist and make sure we get all these things checked off today. If the Spirit is alive in us, if we are yielded to the Spirit, if we are cooperating with the Spirit, this is the fruit that will result. It's not, you know, it's not something we have to try harder to get done. It's something that will be true of us if we are walking in the Spirit. That fruit will be there. All right, let me pray for us.